just the opportunity that we get to just open up your book, Lord, and just be with our brothers and sisters. And we may not be here physically, but everybody, but just thank you for the time that we have, Lord, and just pray for your blessings, and just pray that you'd give Carolyn the words to say, Lord, that we need to hear tonight. And just pray that we can apply it to our lives, Lord. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, hi, everybody. I'm Carolyn, and I'm really excited to be giving the lesson tonight. And I wish I could all see everybody's faces and be with you in person. If you can't hear me, then text Sarah's phone. And we can adjust our volume, but I think this should probably be good. So tonight, before we kind of get started, I want to read a verse that's super important when we come to the Word of God. And this verse is 2 Timothy 2:15. And this verse says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And this is something that we have to remember when we come to study our Bibles and learn our Bibles, is that we have to take verses, chapters, look at books and everything that's going on in the Bible from a context. And what that means is that when we come to anything that we read in the Bible, we can't lift one single verse out and just examine it by itself. We have to establish what's called a context. And there's a quote by Miles Coverdale that talks about, he basically like gave what context is, and John Busquet shared this quote with me, and I'll read it here. It's kind of lengthy, but I'll explain it in a second. It says, "It shall greatly help ye to understand the scriptures if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after." And that was a pretty lengthy list there, but he really summed up the importance of context. And it says, it will help you to understand the scriptures if you understand what is being said, who's writing it, who's it being written to, what words are being used, when it is being written. So all those things are important to establishing a context and knowing what is being said about the Bible. And two of the major sections of the Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's a lot of different things that God is doing in both of those time periods. And so we have to look at the Bible through a context. And understanding that, also another part of learning our Bible is that all of the Word of God is written for us, but not all of it is written to us. And what that means is that not all the Bible is written to us. And the way that John Busquet actually explained it to me was, if all the Bible is written to us, every story, every promise, everything that's going on was written to me, then where's my ark? Because Genesis 9:4, that verse says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." Well, if that verse was written to me, then like, why haven't I built an ark? Well, that verse was not written directly to us. So that's the importance of establishing a context, is not every verse in the Bible is written directly to us. Everything in this Bible is for us. We can take principles and stories and things that people went through and use them as just promises and principles for our lives. There's a story in the Bible where three Hebrew boys physically, literally went through a fiery furnace, and that happened in the Old Testament. And everything in the Old Testament was physical and very literal. And so in the New Testament, we can use that as a picture for our lives. You know, sometimes we're going to go through situations where we feel like we're in a fiery furnace, and we can learn from the way that characters in the Bible trusted God or made mistakes and how they got it right with God and things like that. So that verse in 2 Timothy is a really important verse to remember, not just when studying Hebrews like we're going to talk about tonight, but with any passage that you come to in the Bible. So as we come to the book of Hebrews, there's three books that the New Testament is built around. So we're going to establish a context for the New Testament. And the first book that it is built around, these are three transition books. The first book is Matthew. And this book transitions us from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so these transition books are moving from one time period to another, to another. The second book is Acts. And this book transitions us into the church age or into Christianity. And then the third transition book is Hebrews. And that's the book that we're going to be talking about tonight. And this book transitions us out of New Testament Christianity and back to the nation of Israel. So God in the book of Hebrews is transitioning to dealing with his nation, the Jews again. And what it's dealing with is, it's talking a lot about what he's going to do with them in a future time period. They're going to go through a period of time called the tribulation. And basically what's going on is God is going to judge the nation of Israel, but through that judgment, he brings them back to him and they're his nation again. And so that's the context of the New Testament. Those three books kind of help us see the New Testament in the right way. And so coming to the book of Hebrews. So we have a foundation for why God wrote the book of Hebrews. It's helping the Jews that are going through this time of judgment. But there's, like I said, like the word of God is for us. So there's a lot of things in the book of Hebrews that we can apply to our lives once we're Christians. And so let's turn to the first page of the book of Hebrews, or just like the front of that book. And it says the epistle of Paul. So figuring out a context of this book, let's figure out who wrote it, who's it being written to. So it says the epistle of Paul the apostle to the Hebrews. So the author was most likely Paul. It's written around 35 AD, so pretty soon after Christ was around, only 35 years after that. And it was relatively early in Paul's ministry, relatively soon after he got saved. And this book is written to the Hebrews. So that's to the Jews. It's not to Jewish Christians. That's a common teaching, is that Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. Well, Galatians 3:28 tells me that there's neither Jew nor Greek once you get in Christ. So you can't really have a Jewish Christian. So this book is written to the Hebrews. And when comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament, I kind of mentioned this earlier, but the Old Testament, everything was physical and literal. So God used physical things in the Old Testament to kind of represent him and what he was going to try and do through the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, when Christ came, everything moves into what we call the kingdom of God, and that's a spiritual kingdom. And so now everything, once you get saved and become a Christian, everything is found in the person of Christ. And we're going to talk about that as we move through our little lesson tonight. But like I mentioned earlier, we can use the things that happened in the Old Testament for principles for our lives. A really great verse for that is 1 Corinthians 10:11. It says, "Now all these things happen unto them," talking about the people in the Old Testament, "for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So that verse tells me right there, we can use those things that were written in the Old Testament, the things that God did through the nation of Israel, and they're pictures of what we have in Christ in the New Testament. So the theme of the book of Hebrews is the word better. And you'll find that word listed several times through the book, and I'm going to come back to that. But really quickly, I want to give you a chapter by chapter breakdown of this book. And the first chapter, chapters 1 and 2 actually go over how Christ is better than the angels. And then chapters 3 through 10 cover the Old Testament priesthood and the laws. And they compare it to the New Testament and how that priesthood is better. So chapter 3 is talking about Christ versus Moses. Chapter 4 is talking about how there are better promises that are found in the person of Christ. Chapter 5 talks about the priesthood, so it compares the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, and I'll talk about that later, versus the priesthood in the New Testament, pictured by a man named Melchizedek. And chapter 6 covers the preservation of Israel in the tribulation. So that was that time period of judgment that they're going to be going through. Chapter 7 is talking again about the better priesthood of Melchizedek. And he's a character in the Old Testament, and I won't really get into him very much tonight, but his priesthood pictures the priesthood that Christ established, and I'll talk about that later. Then chapter 8 talks about a new covenant that is made with the nation of Israel. And then chapters 9 and 10 cover the old sacrifices versus the new sacrifice and how Christ is the better sacrifice. Chapter 11 is God's Great Hall of Fame chapter on faith, basically. All these really, really cool Old Testament characters and men and women who just had faith in the Lord. It's a really great, great study. And then chapter 12 is a warning to endure God's chastisement. And then chapter 13 is encouragement to the faithful. So that's just kind of the chapter by chapter breakdown of this book. But I really want to stick with the theme of the book of Hebrews, and that it is the word better. And so I want to talk about 6 ways that Jesus Christ is better. So again, you find the word better several times in this book, and there's probably a lot more ways you can go with this direction or with this message, but I just wanted to focus on these 6 things that really became just real in my life, and I just wanted to share them with you guys. So the first way that Christ is better is that he is better than the angels. So if you're in Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 3, and it's talking about Christ here. So Hebrews 1, 3 says, "Who, Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." So it's talking about God's glory and the express image of his person, so God. So that is Christ, who is the brightness of God's glory and the image of God's person. "And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins," it's talking about Christ, "sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Okay, so here's where it gets into how he's better than the angels. Verse 4, "being made so much better than the angels, as he," Christ, "hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So the reason that Christ is better than the angels is that it says in verse 4, "he hath obtained a better name than they." So the very name of Jesus Christ is better. And if you find in Acts 4:12 tells us that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, in Philippians 2:9-12 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," Christ, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Those are some pretty powerful verses telling us how much better Christ is than the angels. Nobody, when you want to put emphasis on something, people take the name of Jesus Christ in vain. They don't say angels, they take the name of Jesus Christ, and he is better than the angels because of the power that is behind his name, because of the saving power that is associated with his name. So that's the first way that Christ is better. The second way is that Christ brings a better hope. And I'm going to turn to Hebrews 6:19. I'm going to read a verse there. So Hebrews 6:19 is talking about Christ. It says, "which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." And again, Hebrews 7:19, just one page over, it says, "for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So I've always loved the subject, like English as a subject, and I've always loved grammar. I don't know why. I just really have like sentence structure and like figuring out the definition of words. It's always been fascinating to me. And so I looked up the definition of the word hope, and I actually shared this with a couple people this week. So Olivia, sorry that you're here hearing this again, but I looked up what hope means in Noah Webster's dictionary, and he was actually a Christian. And so he defines words with a biblical slant on them. It's really, really fun. So he defines hope as confidence in a future event, the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good, an opinion or belief not amounting to certainty but grounded on substantial evidence. And then he also says that hope differs from wish and desire in that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy, whereas wish and desire may produce or be accompanied with pain and anxiety. And I really thought that was such a cool definition because, like, our hope as Christians, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, it's sure, it's steadfast. And we have hope in the finished work of Christ. Other religions, people that aren't saved, we have a street ministry called Restart where we go down and we pass out gospel tracts and food and water to homeless people and try to witness to them. And sometimes I'll kind of approach them and ask like, okay, like, do you know, if I'm trying to witness to them, do you know where you're going when you die? Or what's getting you to heaven? And their standard answer is like, well, like, I hope I'm going to heaven. Okay, well, what do you think, you know, what's getting you there, is it? And they're like, well, like, I go to church and I've been baptized. And those are all things that, like, we do. That's not something that, like, Christ has done. And Christ is our only hope. It's not that we hope we're saved. It's Christ is our only hope. And I was, like, writing this message this week, and when I, like, actually Sarah told me about that line, but it made me think of that line in Star Wars when Princess Leia, and I'm not like a super big Star Wars fanatic, so I'm probably gonna like butcher this story, but when Leia says, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope. And so I like watched that clip this week, and she's counting on Obi-Wan to like get this like R2-D2 unit to her father to like deliver this, like, Taylor gave me a thumbs up, so I'm doing okay, to get this like R2 unit to her father to like give this important message, probably to save the galaxy from whatever, I don't know, but basically like Leia was like counting on, like, he was her only hope. And I just love that line because it just makes, it's exactly what, like, we, like, Christ is our only hope. We, like, nothing that we can do will get us to heaven. And you know, we can have hope in this life. We can have hope because Christ is a better hope. He's better than anything of this world. A great quote that Mel Sabaco once said was, a life with Christ is endless hope, but a life without Christ is a hopeless end. And that's like what unsaved people, they don't have hope in this world because that's everything that they're relying on to get them to heaven is resting in something that like they have to do, but that's not good enough. And Christ is our only hope. So the third way that Christ is better is that he is better than the Old Testament priests and priesthood. And I'm going to read Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. And it's talking about Christ again here. So it says, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's a lot of things about Christ. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, Christ, when he offered up himself. And in the Old Testament, there were priests that were responsible for making sacrifices for the nation of Israel's sins. And they also had to make sacrifices for their own sins. They were men, they were human, they had to deal with sin just like the rest of the nation of Israel. But Christ is better than the angels because he offered up that one sacrifice. He was the one sacrifice that was offered up. And he purged with that one sacrifice. He wiped away. He had the ability to now, once we get in him, he can wipe away all of our sins. And Hebrews 4:15 shows us that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament priest because it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So Christ, who was Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He became us. He came down, he walked this earth, he had a flesh, he had to deal with all the things that come along with being in the earth. And it says, he was tempted yet without sin. So Christ went through everything that we went through, but he stayed perfect. He stayed sinless. And that's why Christ is better than the Old Testament priest is, because he's perfect. He's holy. He's without sin. And through his sacrifice, he established a better priesthood. So in the Old Testament, the priesthood, what I mean by that is, There was a specific tribe in the nation of Israel called the tribe of Levi. And the priesthood, the priest had a certain job in this tribe. And you could only be a priest if you were born into this tribe. And the cool thing about Christ is that now you don't have to be born into any certain family or anything. Romans 10:13 says that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter if you're born into a specific tribe or whatever, you can, like, nobody, anybody can come to Christ in the New Testament. So part of being in this priesthood in the Old Testament was the specific jobs that they had to do. And so they had to make sacrifices, like I said earlier, and they did this in something called the tabernacle. And basically, this was where God had certain things that represented aspects about him. And so, like, remembering everything in the Old Testament was physical. So there was something called the Ark of the Covenant. And basically that was a physical representation of God's presence. And so this was in the part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. So if you think about the tabernacle, what it was this, like, this large tent, and just a huge tent. It had different objects within it that represented things about the Lord. And these priests had to go into this tabernacle and do these jobs, do them in order. They had to be clean, all these things, to offer up sacrifices to the Lord. But there was this separate section at, like, the back of it, called the Holy of Holies. And what separated the tabernacle from this most holy part of the tabernacle was a curtain, a veil is what it's called. And there was only one person that could go behind this veil, this big curtain, and it was a high priest. So you had all these priests, and then you had one high priest that had this special job of going into this sacred part of the tabernacle. And he could only go in there once a year. And he had to basically be clean physically. He had to wear certain clothes. He had to have, like, all his sins confessed. Like, all these things had to happen in order for him to, quote, get behind this veil. And this, when Christ came and when he died on the cross, the Matthew 27:51 says that this veil, this curtain, was ripped. And that for us is, like, such a cool picture. If you think about, like, only one person out of the entire thousands and thousands and thousands of the nation of Israel, and how many hundreds of Levite priests could go into the tabernacle, one person could only go into this Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. So only one person had access to that. And when Christ came down and when he tore that veil, that is a picture for us that now we have access to the Lord. Like, there's no ritual. Once you get saved and become a Christian, there is no set. Anybody can have access to God. It says Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we can come boldly into the throne of grace. Ephesians 2:18 says that we have access to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're in this spiritual priesthood that's established by Christ. He tore the veil. He allowed us now to have access to God. And that is why Christ has established a better priesthood, is because now that once we get saved, we have direct access to God. So the fourth way that Christ is better is that he brings a better covenant. So there's a couple different ways that you can talk about this, but just to define the word covenant, it's basically like a contract. It's a mutual consent or agreement between two or more people. And in the Old Testament, there was some covenants that were made by God to the nation of Israel that were conditional. And when you have something that's conditional, that's basically two parties, both people in this agreement have to hold up their end of the bargain in order for it to like stay in effect. And so the nation of Israel, they had some conditional covenants that were given to them, meaning that they had to do what God told them to do in order for God to keep his hand of protection on them, for them to get the blessings of God. So like, for example, Noah. We know the story of Noah is that God tells Noah to build an ark. And he tells Noah that he's going to flood the earth, but if he has faith in him, he builds this ark, God's going to basically protect him from this flood and not wipe him out with all the rest of the people in the world. And so Noah does what God tells him to do. He builds an ark. He holds up his end of the deal. So God holds up his end of the deal and protects Noah through this big worldwide flood. And Deuteronomy 28 is another chapter that talks about the blessings that God will give the nation of Israel if they follow him, if they keep the law, if they follow his commandments and don't worship other gods or turn to false religions. And it also talks about how if they don't do that, God will basically all the cursings that will come on them. It talks about plagues. It talks about judgment by other nations, all these different things. So God's not going to hold up his end of the deal if the nation of Israel doesn't hold up their end of the deal. And that's what a conditional covenant is. And that's a majority of the Old Testament was conditional. And when we, like, Christ establishes a better covenant, because when we get in Christ, that's like us, we entered into this contract with God. 1 John 5:11 through 13 are some of my absolute favorite verses that tell me that God's not going to go back on the fact that he saved me. He can't undo that covenant that I've entered into him with. And 1 John 5:11 through 13 says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son." So we have a record. Now that we are saved, we have a spiritual birth certificate that's signed by God that's not going to be erased or canceled out or anything. It's permanent. It's established forever. Verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So Christ brought a better covenant because we can hope, we can know for sure that we're going to heaven when we die, when we trust him as our Savior. And he's brings a better covenant because when he saved us, when God saved us, that's not conditional. If we disobey the Lord, if we sin, we're still going to have sin in our lives after we get saved, but God's not going to take his salvation away from us. It's like, picture, so like if you're physically born into this world, it's physically impossible for us to get unborn. You cannot go back to being a baby. You don't reverse age. It's not possible. And that's exactly what happens when we get saved. When we get saved, we're born into the family of God, and we're not going to get unborn. And so we're entered into this new contract, and it can't be canceled out. So that's the new covenant that Christ brings. And the fifth way that Christ is better is that he brings a better promise or better promises. So Hebrews 8:6 says, "But now hath he," Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So a promise is a statement or a declaration that's written, that's verbal, and it's made by one person to another person, and it binds the person who makes it, either in honor, conscience, or law. And when we become, when we get in Christ at salvation, there's so many promises that we find in the New Testament that we get because we're in Christ. And one of the really, really great books of the New Testament is the book of Ephesians. And that lays out so many things that we have once we get in Christ. And what I mean by being in Christ is that you have accepted him as your personal savior. You're relying on him and him alone to get you to heaven. And some of the promises that we find once we get in Christ is Ephesians 2:8, we're saved from our sins. Another promise is Ephesians 4:3, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Another promise is Ephesians 2:6, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, we're sanctified in the name of Jesus. And there's a list. I actually have 40 in the front of my New Testament. I stole them from Caleb's Bible, Caleb Miller. But there's so many promises that we have that we're given because we're in Christ. And my last way that Christ is better that I'm going to talk about is Christ is a better sacrifice. So this is number 6. So we've kind of talked about this off and on as I've come through this, but just finishing out here, Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So I mentioned this earlier, but in the Old Testament, the priests had to go in, they had to offer up sacrifices. In the Old Testament, they used animals to do this. They used bulls and goats. And then Hebrews 10:11, 12 talks about how the priests are daily ministering, offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And then in verse 12, it says, "But this one man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So when Christ died on the cross, he was the one sacrifice, and his one death canceled out all of those sacrifices. There's no need for them anymore because he had enough blood his blood was perfect enough to cleanse human man's sins. Acts 20:28 tells us that it was God's blood, and he bought it, he purchased us with his own blood. And so that blood had enough power to redeem a lost, sinful, fallen human race forever. And the important part about that is it has to be applied to our own personal sin debt. It's like if you have a check that's written out to you for like $50,000 or something. Like that's really cool. That's really exciting. That's a whole lot of money. But if you never actually take that check to the bank and cash it, then it doesn't really do you a whole lot of good because that check is just sitting in there. It's just a piece of paper. So that's similar to Christ's sacrifice. He's already done it. He's already died on the cross. He's finished his work, but we have to personally apply that to our own sins. No church membership, no good works, no baptism is going to do it for us. So those are the 6 ways that I wanted to talk about why Christ is better. And to just kind of finish up, I want to go through just a few principles that I found in this book that have really helped me in my personal walk with the Lord, and just some really great principles that we find. So the first one that I want to go over is Hebrews 4:12. And this is a great verse that just talks about the power of the Word of God. And Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So this is telling me 7 things that the Word of God does for me. And it tells me that it's quick, it's powerful, it sharpens, it's piercing, it's dividing, it's discerning, and it's manifesting. And that's a pretty powerful book. Those words that are used in there, those are verbs. It's doing those. It's active. It's a living book. And God wrote everything in this Bible exactly how he wanted it, exactly what he wanted us to have in our lives. So the Word of God is our toolkit. It's our survival kit for the Christian walk. And You know, you're not going to go on like a camping trip, or Logan, you were supposed to go down to Zion National Park. Like, you weren't going to go down there and not have like a map, or have at least your phone and the map app or whatever, like, and not use that. You'd probably get lost. We need a map. We need a guide to help us through our journey. And that's exactly what the Bible is. It's our handbook for the Christian life. It's God's very words to get us through any situation, no matter what it is, any trial, any circumstance. The principles and the promises that we can get out of this book are exactly what God wants us to have. And like, when I remember first hearing, like, wait, there's something in this Bible for every situation I'm going to go through. Like, that's a lot of situations. Well, it's true. There's a principle and a promise for everything that we're going to experience, everything that we're going to face. God wrote this book just the way that he wanted us to have it. And it's a powerful book. So the next thing that I wanted to touch base on was in Hebrews 11. And I mentioned earlier that this was a great chapter of faith. And one of my favorite characters in the Bible is Abraham. And he has such a great, he's such a great study, because he, his growth process in the Lord, he starts out by not having a lot of faith in the Lord, and then it grows, and his life, one of the major events that he goes through in his life is having so much faith in God that he's willing to offer up his own son as a sacrifice just because he loves the Lord and has that much faith in God. But it says in Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. And Abraham shows us that we don't have to be afraid to wander for God. And I don't know if you guys have heard that phrase. Some people use it as like a background for their phone or whatever. You see it on like Pinterest, but it says, "Not all who wander are lost." And they stole that right out of the Bible. That is directly from this. And it tells me in verse 8 that Abraham would receive an inheritance after he went out. And he obeyed God. God basically comes down and tells him, hey, Abraham, like, I'm going to make of you a great nation, but you have to leave everything you know. Like, can you imagine that? Like, if we thought like going off to college and like, you know, starting out like this new, like in a dorm with, don't really know a whole lot of people, if like that was hard, imagine what Abraham had to go through. Like, he didn't even know where he was going. God just told him to leave. And that's a great example of faith. And it tells, like, Godly was leading Abraham. Abraham didn't have to know exactly where he was going, because he just had to have simple faith in the Lord, to lead him and guide him. Psalms 25, 9 and 10 says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And Proverbs 3, 6 says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. So our job as Christians is to, that verse tells me, to acknowledge God in all my ways. So whatever situation I find myself in, giving God the honor and glory, and he's going to direct my path. He's going to show me exactly where he wants me to go, what he wants me to do. Another verse that I really like in Hebrews is Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. But I'm just going to read verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And I really love this verse, because actually I was never really a runner, but I did run cross country 1 year in middle school. So I have that on my little resume. But my coach in middle school always told us that you're not racing against the other runners, you're racing against the clock. And I've never forgotten that, because that's such a good point. Like, all those other runners, like, yeah, like, it could seem like we're racing against them, but really, like, you're trying to PR, you're trying to beat your own time, you're trying to beat that clock. And that's exactly what we are doing as Christians. Like, there's a lot of things in this world that are trying to distract us and get our focus on that ticking time bomb of like God coming back, that is that's really going to happen really soon. And so we have this job to do, and we only have a certain amount of time to do it. And it's kind of funny, with the situation that we're going through now, like, now it's kind of ironic, like, people have so much time on their hands that they don't know what to do with themselves. Well, it like the excuse before this like quarantine stay at home stuff was like, man, I don't have time for anything now. It's like, okay, like apparently like God heard that and now he's like, well, now all you have all this time on your hands, now what are you gonna do? So my challenge to like you guys, and I've been trying to work on this too, is like, let's not waste this bonus time that we've been given where we're kind of just stuck at home. And, you know, some of us are finding ourselves with like all this spare time. Like, let's use this time to be in our Bibles or to go through a study or to get discipled or use the time that God has given us, because time is still of the essence and it's still running out. And the last verse that I want to share is something that is really perfect for kind of just like what what's going on in the world today. And it's Hebrews 13:8. And this is such a great promise to us as Christians. And it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And now more than ever in the world that is constantly changing, you hear one thing about COVID one day and like 2 days later, completely different, stark contrast. Like one news station is saying one thing, another news station is saying something else. Like the world is constantly changing. You don't know really what's going to happen. But thank the Lord that we have something that never changes. This Bible, Jesus Christ, is something that's been the same, that is the same now, and that's always going to stay the same. So that's what I have for you guys out of the book of Hebrews. So if you have like questions or anything that wasn't clear, please reach out and I would be happy to talk about it or go over it again. So that's all I have for everybody. Thanks for listening.